Welcome to Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to the Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It won't be long, just about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education. And obviously, we do not use any manipulation because we don't con people. We're not trying to get money. We're not going to try to sell you our latest book. We're not going to ask you to give up anything, join anything. We would just like to ask you to listen as I seek to verify and identify God's plan for your life. That's all this show is about, locating the plan of God for your life so that you can make the decision whether or not you want to follow that plan. That's up to you. It's your life. Your life has one. You got one shot at it, and you have a volition. God gave you a chooser, a decider. You can say yes. You can say no. That's up to you. But if you decide to follow the plan of God for your life, then you're listening to the right place because I'm going to point you in the right direction. And it always starts with a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a simple act of faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should brag about it. It's amazing how many people seek to try to earn their way to heaven by being good, by being religious, when that doesn't work because the Bible says there are none that are righteous, no, not even one. All of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So there's nothing that you could do that would impress the perfect righteousness of God. However, listen to how the problem is solved. It says in the Bible, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by means of him, through Christ. When you come to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, what simply happens is he identified with your sins years ago on the cross. And when you identify with him and receive him as your Savior, he gives you his righteousness, his standing, his perfect standing before God. And you become righteous, not perfect, no, not by any means. But you have this righteousness that puts you into a relationship with God the Father. And that doesn't mean, again, that you don't still sin. Christians do sin. You can read the Bible where every Christian that you read about sinned in the Bible. However, nobody's perfect. But you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become the individual that God wants you to be. And that's a little bit about what we'll talk about today. So it starts with you making that single significant decision. I have spoken at over 5,000 assemblies across America talking to young people. And I've offered the same invitation. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, then simply bow your heads and pray with me right now. Say to yourself, you don't have to say it out loud. God can hear your thoughts. Just say, Heavenly Father, I believe your Son Christ died for me. And I want to accept him as my Savior. I believe your Son Christ died for me, and I want to accept him as my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for saving me today. Now that's it. I know you didn't hear any hearts, cymbals, anything like that, no piano music. But if you prayed that prayer, the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God is not a liar. The Bible says in 1 John, he's not a liar. If we fail to believe him, we make him a liar. He's not a liar. He said that. He did that. Welcome to the family of God. If you prayed that prayer with me today, would you do me one simple favor? Contact me and let me know. I have a free book I'd like to send you called Crash Course in Basic Christianity. If you just get to me through the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, or you can call us at the 800-831-0718, 800-831-0718, and let me know. I prayed with you to believe in Christ and receive him as my Savior. And we'll get this book out to you immediately, as quickly as possible. So thank you for listening. Now, what does God want you to do with your life after you become a Christian? That was something I had to learn. I mean, it took me about a year wandering around, scratching my head. What am I supposed to do now? I was only 22 when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I didn't go to church earlier. I didn't have any religious background. But by hearing the gospel one night, I believed in Christ and received him as my Savior. And then it took a while. I mean, all sorts of people tried to tell me stuff to do, you know, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that. And if you're going to be a good Christian, you got to wear black all the time and comb your hair a certain way and dance a certain, you know, all this legalistic rigmarole stuff. But no one could live up to that stuff without feeling guilty 24 hours a day. And finally, the Lord revealed to me a pastor that would teach me God's Word. And as I sat under his ministry, beginning in 1967, I started listening to the things that he taught and the things that he shared, my life changed. Changed as I began to learn the Word of God and try to apply the Word of God into my life. And this is what can happen to you if you get under a well-qualified pastor. You will begin to see things you've never seen before and understand things you didn't understand before. And you have biblical divine wisdom. It's a wonderful thing. Practical divine wisdom from the Word of God into your soul gives you insight and ability that other people don't have. So now I want to talk to you. I just was out in Houston recently and let you know about that. Speaking at a church in Houston, and that was recorded. If you'd like to have a copy of it, we'd be glad to send you an MP3 disc that you can play, an MP3 disc, or even on a thumb drive if you'd like to have a copy of that. But we were out speaking in this church and gave a message on overcoming affliction. That's what I'd like to talk to you a little bit about today. How you overcome affliction in your life. The Bible clearly says we're going to have affliction. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And many of us, as we get older, we go through certain issues in my life and things that bother us from time to time. The Apostle Paul talked about that. That's one of the things I taught while I was in Houston, how Paul talked about the affliction that he had and how he asked God to take it away from him. But the Bible says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Sometimes God allows you to go through things so that you can overcome and learn how to endure with confidence in God, which means you have tremendous faith. You have tremendous faith rest drill. You stand on the promises of God. The Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no testing overtaking you that's not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tested more than you can stand. That's a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So if you're going to overcome affliction in your life, if you're going to overcome fear and worry and stress, then you must have the choice to contain your emotions. You must decide to contain your emotions and operate on divine viewpoint thinking, not human viewpoint thinking. And you must learn to focus on Christ and his provisions, not focusing on yourself and your problems, focusing on Christ and his provisions. And then you must also have the discipline to eliminate distractions in your life. Those distractions come quite often, every day. And you have to overcome those distractions. Keep taking in the Word of God on a consistent, daily basis under a well-qualified pastor. And then you must have the commitment to finish the race in times of discouragement. Did you hear that? The choice, the focus, the discipline, and the commitment is critical for you. So when Paul went through his affliction in his life in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, God gave me something, a thorn in my flesh, which was a messenger of Satan and tormented me day and night to keep me from being arrogant or to keep me from exalting myself. Now listen to what Paul did. He made a mistake here. And you and I can make that same mistake. Concerning this thorn in my flesh, I pleaded, that's prayer, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would go away from me, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And then Paul kind of understood this, and he said, most gladly because of this, I would rather boast about my infirmities and my afflictions, so that the power of Christ may dwell on me. The power of Christ may dwell on me. And so, you don't have to try to beg God to take away the affliction that you're going under. Sometimes you have to understand that God gave it to you for a reason. And that reason is for you to grow. In Romans 5:3, but we also exalt in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about patience or perseverance. And that's increasing your confidence in God. because confidence in God sees the invisible rather than the visible. When affliction hits your life, if you focus on the problem, the affliction, then you won't recall the invisible or the divine resources that you've been provided. Listen to what the Bible says about not focusing on the visible, but rather focus on the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Therefore, we don't look at the things that are seen. You hear that? We don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So God equips all of us to glorify Him through this sort of testing. You'll go through it, I'll go through it as part of momentum testing in the believer's life. But we never need to lose confidence in God's plan. Because Philippians 4:19 said, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So this is the power of Christ. That's what I want to focus on just for a minute. What exactly is the power of Christ in your life? When Paul said, "I want the power of Christ to overcome these things," if I ask you that question, what is the power of Christ, what would you tell me? The answer is fairly simple, but let's talk about it. Our Lord left you a template. A template. It's something that you cut the image out of. A template can be in a metal shop or a wood shop where they make an item and then make every other item look exactly like it, and they make a template. And so here is what the template is for you. In 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." The word example is the key word here. "Leaving you an example for you to follow," there's another key word, "in His steps." The word example is a Greek word called hupogrammos. Hupogrammos. And I gave it to you in the Greek because this will help you understand what the word means, example. This is a noun, and it's used only once in the whole Bible, called a hypoxlegomenos, what it's called in the Greek New Testament. It means it's only used one time in the New Testament. This example of this hupogrammos is a pattern, and it's derived from the verb hupographo, which means to write under or to trace. That word in the New Testament was used to designate the practice of writing letters or tracing the letters in order to learn how to write them. So scribes would trace over the original writing so they could learn how to write the letters. A synonym for this hupogrammos would be a template, something that serves as a master pattern from which similar things can be made. Our Lord Jesus Christ's spiritual life that He lived in His humanity is a template for us. Remember, He was true humanity and undiminished deity and one body forever. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He didn't. He operated in this world, in the devil's world, just like you. He didn't ask you to do anything He couldn't do. He left you a template. He didn't use His spiritual power. He didn't use His deity to overcome His humanity. When He was hungry, He could have fed Himself. When He was sick, He could have healed Himself, but He didn't. He did feed 5,000. We know about that. But what I'm saying is that He did not use His own deity to sustain His own humanity. And so Peter said we should follow this example. And that "should follow" is a subjective verb, and it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. So the power of Christ, the example, the hupogrammos, the template, is available to each one of us. It's a master pattern. It's a template that the Holy Spirit uses to, listen carefully, to replicate the life of Christ in us. And obviously the first thing you have to do is learn how to think like He thought. That's why the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." This template starts with you having the right attitude, with you not being discouraged, with you learning to trust and use the faith rest drill, for you learning to stand on the promises of God, for you learning to use divine viewpoint, learning the mind of Christ. It's available to you, and you have the opportunity to follow that master pattern. So the Lord Jesus Christ even told the disciples in John 15:11, I spoke these things to you, that's from John 13 to John 15, so that my joy may be in you. In other words, so that what's in me can be in you. You can be cut into my example. You can be cut into my image. And therefore, your joy might be made full. That was a plan all along for them to become Christ-like. That's why they were called Christians, Christ-like. This Philippians 4:13 says, I've met the power of the past with the result that I have the power to attain all things through Jesus Christ, who keeps on pouring his power into me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made an astounding statement in Matthew 11:29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yoke, learn, take. I'm meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Take and learn are both volitional decisions that you must make. Your mother can't make it for you. Your husband can't make it for you. Your wife can't make it for you. Your mom and dad can't make it for you. You have to decide whether you want to live a Christ-like life or whether you want to live the life the world offers. It's out there. Human viewpoint is out there. You're being recruited 24/7 through social media. You don't realize it, but you are being recruited in the devil's world. But you have a choice. You can decide if you want to live the Christ life or you want to live the life the world offers you. So when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, that's a volitional decision. And then he says, take my yoke, yoke, yoke. What is a yoke? Well, the Greek word yoke is an interesting word. It's spelled Z-U-G-O-S, zugos. And the zugos connection refers to a metaphorical yoke that you put around your neck. We take off the yoke of human religious bondage, and we replace it with God's yoke of grace provisions. The word take is interesting. It's an aorist active imperative, meaning the verb is a mandate, not a request. Iro, A-I-R-O, it's an imperative of entreaty. The Lord Jesus Christ said, take this, take it, I'm telling you, take it. It's connected with the aorist active imperative of manthano. What is the word manthano mean? It means to learn, take and learn. Iro and manthano. Learn requires positive volition on your part. Hopefully that's why you're listening to this radio show or to this podcast, so that you can learn God's plan for your life. Well, what am I supposed to learn? Okay, I'm going to take the yoke and learn what? He said the first thing we have to learn is that I am meek and gentle. The word meek and gentle, pros, P-R-A-O-S, is a descriptive adjective referring to his demeanor. Simply meant that the Lord Jesus Christ was not given to mood swings. He wasn't moody. He didn't get angry. He wasn't hostile. He was not subject to arrogant, unrealistic expectations of other people. He contained his own human emotions and had total self-control, even in the worst affliction ever experienced by any human being. And it is possible for you to do the same thing. He just told you that. Take and learn and put my yoke on, and that yoke will cut you into his image. The second statement is, he said, what? I'm meek and gentle, and he said, I'm lowly in heart. Lowly in heart, what does that mean? It's another metaphor referring to his demeanor of his humanity, which meant he was unpretending. He wasn't arrogant. And if you put gentle and humble together, what does that refer to in relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, being gentle and humble means that he had authority, but he knew how to control it, and he knew when to exercise it. During his earthly ministry, while he was walking on this planet, he was totally reliant on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, which set an example for us. We must do the same thing. We must put on the yoke and do exactly what he did. Let that yoke cut us into his image. Listen to how Paul refers to these attributes when he writes to the church in Ephesus, humble and gentle. Listen, here's what he said in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for our Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and completely gentle. Be patient, showing tolerance for others in love. That's the wonderful problem-solving device of impersonal love for all mankind. Impersonal love for all mankind gives you the ability to be humble, to be gentle, not to be arrogant, not to be argumentative, not to be try to be persuasive, but to be patient. The Zugos prescription requires humility. The yoke requires humility and teachability, two things critical for our lives. We must have humility if we're going to be teachable. If you don't have humility, you're not teachable. An arrogant person won't learn anything. An arrogant person wants to tell you what they know. They don't want to learn anything. So one of these things is motivated by impersonal love for the other, and the other by personal love for the Father. So the Zugos prescription requires virtue, horizontal virtue, and teachability, vertical virtue. Horizontal virtue, impersonal love for others, and vertical virtue, personal love for the Father. So listen to the requirement in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and then I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart with respect and reverence of your name. That's the prayer of the psalmist right there. Our Lord goes on to say that if you will put that yoke around your neck, he'll give you rest. Not rest from work, that's not what he's saying, but it's refreshment or relief. From what? From the burden of organized religion. Don't forget who he was talking to now. Freedom from oversight. Freedom from judgment by other people. You can rest in Christ. Organized religion will judge you. Organized religion will malign you. Organized religion will intimidate you. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes did, and that's exactly what pulled people away from them when the Lord Jesus Christ said this. Organized religion will never let you rest. You will always have to meet their requirements. You'll always have to work for your salvation. You'll always have to work to demonstrate that you're dedicated and that you're a spiritual person because you tithe and you pray and you do all these things. And if you don't, well, you're not really a spiritual person. The Zugos template, the yoke, is not overbearing. What does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he's not going to ask you to submit to something that would be destructive or oppressive in your life. He would never ask you to do that. He said it's easy. It's fit for use. It's manageable. And my burden, metaphorically saying something that you have to bear, is light. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. The Bible promises you that. This is the love of God, that we obey his mandates, and his mandates are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. Now, that's used in contrast to what the regulations of the Pharisees required, which was always oppressive in the lives of those who followed that organized religion of that time. He said, my burden is light. Light. It's easy to bear. So the Zugos, or the yoke that he asked you to put around your neck, making you a template, is not destructive, it's not oppressive, it's illuminating, and it's enabling in your life. Illuminating. Well, how does it illuminate you in Colossians 1:26? That is the mystery of things that have been hidden from the past ages, from the past generations, but now has been revealed to you, to our saints. The plan of God will illuminate you. You'll see things other people can't see. And here's the wonderful thing. The mystery doctrine of the church is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ will come and live in you. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament that indwelt the tabernacle will indwell you. And it's enabling. This yoke will enable you to do what? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. That's the power of Christ. When Paul said, I want to put on the power of Christ, here it is. It's the yoke. It's being cut into his example. It's living like he lived. Once we are fitted, are connected by virtue of the perfect pattern called the Zugos, by the perfect Savior called our Lord Jesus Christ, then we can match perfectly God's plan for our life. That Zugos template that we're talking about, the yoke, is nothing other than the spiritual life of Christ passed on to us by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You cannot replicate it by your own human dynamics. You cannot replicate it by your own human energy. That template we're talking about took over 30 years to manufacture. That's the first 30 years of his life. And 3 years to demonstrate, the last 3 years of his ministry. And once perfected, it never, ever wore out. It's for you. Put on the template. Put on the yoke. That's the question. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to become the person that God originally intended for you to be? Are you tired of living a game and playing games? Isn't it about time you got serious about this Flatline show, learning God's Word, applying God's Word? I mean, every day I get letters from people that are saying, this is changing my life. This is helping me to understand things I never understood before. Yes, you must get under a well-qualified pastor. Yes, I'm not that person. I'm not a counselor. I'm just an evangelist pointing you in the right direction. But as you get under that well-qualified pastor, whoever he may be for you, then you learn those 10 problem-solving devices. And by the way, we're coming up with a new book on that, Christian Problem-Solving. Hopefully we'll have it out soon. And as you learn those 10 problem-solving devices and apply them into your life, then you become the Christ-like individual. That's the template. That's the yoke. That's what Christ wants you to put on and live in His image. It's not hard. It's easy. It's not overburdened. It's light. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? That is the power of Christ. That's what Paul talked about. And that is yours. It is available to you daily through God's Word, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through using those 10 problem-solving devices. I hope you're listening. Hope you're paying attention. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you so much for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
You'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It will be a short time of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and always no manipulation, no con games, no asking for money, no soliciting support, not trying to sell you something. We just want to give you accurate information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life if you're interested. And then if you are, you can orient and adjust to the plan once you hear what I have to say. But the FLOT line stands for the Foreign Line of Troops, F-L-O-T. And that's a military acronym for the Foreign Line of Troops, or a main line of resistance. What we're teaching on this show is there are 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Bible that act like a main line of resistance in your soul if you learn them and you use them. And if you do, they will stop the outside sources of adversity from ever becoming the inside source of stress. That's why we've always said adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. These 10 unique problem-solving devices are not original. I learned them from my pastor, and we're passing them on to you. They're not something that's weird or uniquely discovered. They've been in the Word of God forever. And our Lord Jesus Christ used at least 8 of them, we know, in His own personal life. They deal with rebound, problem-solving device number 1, which is confession of known sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all wrongdoing. That helps us solve the problem of sin and sinning. And then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit, which helps us solve the problem of our genetically formed sin nature, not living under control of the sin nature. And Ephesians 5:18 mandates, be filled with the Spirit. Then there's a faith rest drill. That's problem-solving device number 3, standing on the promises of God. Over 7,000 Bible promises for you in the Word of God. They are available for you. And we've even written a small book called Bible Promises and Principles. It's free. If you'd like to order that, go to our website, rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. And you can order that book, Bible Promises and Principles, free of charge. All 7,000 promises won't be there, but we have quite a few that identify with you that you can enjoy reading when you need them under certain situations in your life. So then we come to grace orientation, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, saving grace, doctrinal orientation, which is let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, learning to think like he thought. Having a personal sense of destiny, that's another problem-solving device, understanding why you're here and what God's going to do with your life. Then the virtue category, personal love for God, virtue number one, that's your vertical virtue. And impersonal love for all mankind, that's your horizontal virtue. That's losing impersonal love for even the weirdos you can't stand. That's all in the Bible. I didn't make it up. It's there. You have to learn how to love those enemies that you don't like. And then sharing the happiness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ showed to the disciples, I've given you these things so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full, John 15:11. And eventually, occupation with the person of Christ, representing Jesus Christ in your life. Those 10 problem-solving devices make up the unique plot line in your soul. And if you will learn them and use them, matter of fact, we have a book on it called Christian Problem Solving, and we list them in the book for you. If you'd like to have it, let us know. But I hope you'll learn them and hope you'll come to use them. You can always contact us through our website, rickhughesministries.org, or you can call 800-831-0718. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a pastor. I'm an evangelist. My job is to give you the good news, the good information that God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid for your sin and mine. That's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. He paid for our sin, and when we believe in him, to as many as received him, the Bible says, to them gave he the right to be the children of God, even to them that just believe in his name, John chapter 3. So, if you've done that, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that is the single most significant decision that you will ever make in your entire life, because it guarantees you a personal relationship with God. Now today, for the Christian, those of you that are believers, maybe you're getting a little older, maybe like me, some of us getting up in age, and so there are issues that we have to deal with. I don't know about you, but my issue sometimes is anger. I was watching a basketball game today, and my team was not playing well, and I got angry. Hey, what's wrong with those idiots? What's wrong? Why can't they play better than that? And then you slap on the side of the couch. Or you might get angry at a football game when your team's not performing well, or maybe you get angry in traffic. Maybe you get angry with your spouse. Maybe you get angry with your children. Anger is a terrible thing. And you have to learn, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should never, ever, ever have anger in your life. There's a difference between righteous indignation and anger, and we'll show that to you, but anger is a terrible problem for believers because it gets them out of fellowship. It's a mental attitude sin. The Greek words in the Bible for anger are several. It's always translated anger, but it's the first one is called pikria, P-I-K-R-I-A. And you may say, why are you giving me that? Because the Bible was not written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek and originally in the Koine Greek dialect. The Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So when we go back and look at these words, we go back to the original words to see what they were. And pikria is a word for anger, and it's translated in the Bible bitterness. It's a hatred that can grow in your mind and consume you. Down here in the South, we have something called kudzu. And kudzu grows all over the side of the hill, and consume a hill, consume a tree, cover everything up. And that's what bitterness does. It will rot your bones out. Hebrews 12:1, the Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, and a root of bitterness, pikria, spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Many be defiled. What does that mean? It means that bitterness is contagious. So if you're bitter, if you're angry, if you have a problem, and you usually will run your mouth about it to someone else and contaminate other people with your bitterness. So looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. What does that mean? You don't use the problem-solving devices that God gave you. You let your mental attitude sins come out of your sin nature and take you over. Your emotions get out of control, and you become very angry and very bitter. Bitterness is pikria. But there's another word in the Greek New Testament, and that word is translated wrath. W-R-A-T-H, wrath. The original Greek word is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. And that is hot anger, fierceness, passion, emotional rage, turbulent emotions. I always equate that with a thunderstorm. Thumos, a thunderstorm, thundering around. People get thumos, they just explode like a thunderstorm. And there is another word for anger in the Bible, and that word is orge, O-R-G-E, orge. And it, in fact, is translated anger. It's the strongest of all passions, the Bible says. So I've identified three different types of anger for you this morning. Pikria, translated bitterness. Thumos, translated wrath. And orge, translated anger. I'm giving you this study because I spoke with a listener recently that said they were going to anger management. And I thought about that, and I thought, what is anger management? There are two types of solutions to what you're going through. There's a divine viewpoint, and there's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint will tell you how to handle anger from the concepts taught in the Word of God. Human viewpoint may tell you how to handle anger taught from the concepts of man's philosophy. We're interested in divine viewpoint. Does the Bible say anything about this anger? Does it mandate us to stay out of it? Yes, yes, yes. Ephesians 4, 30 and 31. It starts off by saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So first of all, you know if you grieve the Spirit of God, you are sinning. You are quenching the Holy Spirit. You're out of fellowship with God. And it's time to rebound when you're out of fellowship with God. When you sin, you must rebound or you will become under discipline from God the Holy Spirit. Those whom I love, I discipline, the Lord says in Hebrews 12. If you don't want discipline, when you know you sin, rebound the sin, confess it, and name it to God. This passage says, grieve not. It's a mandate. It's an imperative. It's not a request. The Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That means you're not going to lose your salvation. You're locked in. And listen to verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, there's your three words I gave you, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you along with all of your malice. So the Bible is telling you, don't live like that. I want to give these words to you. Let all bitterness, pikria, let all wrath, what was that word, thumos, let all anger, orge, be put away from you, along with clamor and evil speaking. Clamor is an interesting word in the original languages of the Greek New Testament. It's what we call an onomatopoeia. Now, if I told you that, my English teacher in high school heard me say that, she'd think I was cheating on the test, because I wouldn't have a clue what an onomatopoeia was. But it simply means that the word sounds like what it is. And the Greek word for her clamor is a word pronounced krauge, K-R-A-U-G-E. And it simply means an outcrying, or the word sounds like the sounding of the crow, for example. If a crow is in the woods and it'll crow and make that craw sound, yeah, you've heard crows before. That's what clamor is. So when a person gets mad, when a person gets full of bitterness, when a person gets full of orge and thumos, they run around barking at everybody like a crow, clamoring, speaking, slandering, maligning, criticizing, trying to get attention. And that's called evil speaking. So how does it say it? Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and all evil speaking. What is the word for evil speaking? In the original New Testament, it is the Greek word blasphemia. Blasphemia, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. It's the sin of slander. It's the sin of maligning. It's the sin of accusations against someone. So now, here we are. You don't like X and Y doesn't like X, so Y is mad at X, and Y is bitter, and Y is angry, and Y is boiling over, and Y is going around barking at everybody, telling everybody what you don't like and why you don't like it, and slandering and maligning and running down this person and accusing them of something. And then the Bible says, let it be put away from you along with all your malice. Malice is a Greek word pronounced kakia, K-A-K-I-A, kakia. And that means your desire to injure or harm a person. So we need to get some principles on this. I think it will help you understand it. Again, the verse, Ephesians 4:30 and 31, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking be put away from you along with your malice. So point one, as a mental attitude sin, anger expresses antagonism, hatred, exasperation, resentment, irrationality, and it can be mental and usually is emotional. The Greek word orge refers to this mental anger, deep-seated mental anger, and orge, or thumos, the Greek word thumos, is more of an emotional-type explosive anger like the thunderstorm. So in Ephesians 4:31, both these words are used, and both are related to being bitter, bitter. So what does anger do to you? Well, number one, it's a mental attitude sin. If you're a Christian and you get angry at a politician, at a friend, at a spouse, at a child, at a boss, if you get angry, you're going to get out of fellowship with God. And if you don't confess your sin of anger, you will get under discipline from God, and you don't want to be there because it's not a nice place to be. Sometimes God has to wake us up to get our attention. Why is anger not good? Because it motivates, point two, jealousy and cruelty in your life. Anger motivates jealousy and cruelty in your life. In Proverbs 27:4, a person cannot be angry without being cruel and unfair. A person cannot be angry without being cruel and unfair. And then, point three, anger is related to stupidity. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, do not be hasty to be angry in your mind, for anger resides in the bosom of a fool. That's a person who's not thinking, a person who hasn't learned how to keep his mouth shut, because there are definitely a lot of times you should keep your mouth shut and be laconic and not say things. But angry people spout off stupid words and say stupid things, and I know it's happened in your life, too. You've gotten angry, and you said things you shouldn't have said, and you know it, and you can't take it back. And it's been harmful and hurtful. And you're sorry you did it. Go to God, confess the sin, and maybe try asking the person that you spouted off at to forgive you for being such an idiot. You see, point four, a person is never smart when they're angry. This is why many stupid and embarrassing things are said in anger. If you have to deal with some problem, you must have your senses about you. So you cannot afford to lose your temper. Excuse me. Losing your temper is an indication that you're going under emotional control of your soul. And your emotions were never designed to control your soul. God wants you to have the mind of Christ, not the emotions of Christ. Philippians 2:5. That's the relaxed mental attitude. That's divine viewpoint. That's focusing on the grace of God in those 10 problem-solving devices. When you get mad, when you get angry, when you get full of emotional anger, you don't think. You let your emotions kick in, and then you're kind of like a washing machine with an agitator and clothes in there just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You can't think, can't focus. Because you're so angry, your face is red, your blood veins are sticking out, and you want to just hit somebody. I know, I've been there. I understand that. Point five, anger is never an isolated sin. Anger is never an isolated sin. Proverbs 29:22, an angry person stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered person abounds in transgression. So an angry person stirs the pot, and a hot-tempered person, the emotional person, abounds in transgression. That means they commit one sin after another sin after another sin after another sin, and they try to get other people into their sin as well. So if they're angry, they'll go over here to Fred and say, you know, it's got me so, I'm so angry about this, and you should be angry about it too. And Fred goes to Ralph and says, you know, you should be angry about this, but look what they did to John. Blah, 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 blah. And now we have all this transgression going on. You have to learn to turn things over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You can't let your emotions take away your relaxed mental attitude. You're not designed to live by anger. You're taking time out of your life when you do that. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're grieving the Holy Spirit because you can't control your emotions. Anger is definitely a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also put them aside. Put everything aside. Put aside anger. Put aside wrath. Put aside malice. Put aside slander. Put aside abusive speech from your mouth. That's not a request. That's a mandate. Does that mean you shouldn't stand up for yourself? No, that's not what I'm saying. The Supreme Court of Heaven can perfectly stand up for you with no problems. But if you want to take it on yourself to solve the problem and tell God, step back, God, I got this, you're just being an idiot when you do that. You're letting Satan manipulate you with something that you have no control over. Here's the principle. You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. And that's exactly what retaliation tries to do. When you want to retaliate, you try to make someone else unhappy so you will be happy by getting them unhappy. You never become happy by getting revenge. Revenge motivation is a terrible sin. Here's some principles of anger my pastor taught me many years ago. I'll give you a few that he taught me. He said, anger destroys virtue in the subject. Therefore, anger destroys the function of impersonal love. That's problem-solving device. What? Number seven. It destroys the problem-solving device. Number eight. Impersonal love for all mankind. If you want a chart on this, we have a bookmark that lists all 10 of these problem-solving devices for you. And we can put it in your Bible and look at it. If you want that, let us know. Just contact us. We'll send it to you. But anger destroys the virtue in a subject. Therefore, the anger destroys the function of impersonal love. Problem-solving device number eight. Here's another one for you. Anger destroys marriage. Did you know that? Oh, you already know that, right? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It doesn't say get mad at your wives. It doesn't say lash out at your wives because you're mad at them because they spent too much money or they didn't do this or didn't do that. Aren't you glad God doesn't lash out at you like that in emotion? Point three, anger which does not destroy the virtue of the subject. Anger which does not destroy the virtue of the subject is classified as righteous displeasure or righteous indignation. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. Righteous indignation. So if you have righteous indignation, you are not sinning. It's a difference between being anger and having righteous indignation. So point four, anger as a sin is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. I mentioned that earlier. I'm going to give you a specific verse. Anger as a sin is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code, James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then you do well. So the royal law says as a believer, you have no right to be angry with your neighbor in spite of what they've done to you. Impersonal love maintains the virtue of the subject, that's you. But sinful anger destroys the function of impersonal love in your life. Impersonal love is you loving someone based on your character, not theirs. So if you get all angry and all bothered and all bitter and all upset and get into emotional sins, mental attitude sins, then your virtue is gone. You have no virtue, and you have no impersonal love. You're not able to love them based on who and what you are. So this is what God did for you. He loved you in spite of what you were. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What in you was worth loving? Nothing, nothing. And yet he loved you, and this is what impersonal love can do. Now, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a member of God's royal family, he loved you with personal love. But impersonal love is your point of contact with God to begin with before you ever get saved. So here's the principle. When sinful anger is perpetuated, then that becomes the motivation for many different types of sin. And therefore, the Bible says, never let the sun set on your anger. Never let the sun set on your anger. Ephesians 4:26, be you angry and sin not, that's righteous indignation. But let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's the word we had earlier. So to be angry and sin not is righteous indignation. But too often, righteous indignation is an excuse for the function of legalism in your life or their life. You see, all unbelievers in their status quo of spiritual death are said to be under wrath of God. All believers in their status quo of spiritual death are said to be in the status quo of the wrath of God. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? That's what unbelievers are called, vessels of wrath. In Ephesians 2:3, unbelievers are said to be by nature the children of wrath. And the future of the unbeliever is said to be, in John 3:36, under the wrath of God. That's not, God's not mad at them. God's not angry with them. It's righteous indignation, which means his justice must be satisfied. So, like arrogance, anger is a sin that motivates many, many other sins. It's a way of fragmenting your life. Anger motivates emotional sins like jealousy and bitterness and vindictiveness and hatred and implacability and revenge motivation, self-pity. Anger is the other side of the coin with jealousy. And criminal activity, my gosh, if we get into the function of arrogant and the angry person, arrogance always adds wrong to wrong and sin to sin. So most people who spend their time in anger have a temporary loss of any self-esteem or any manifestation of that, and they go into no self-esteem. Here's something interesting. Fathers are mandated not to make their children angry. Fathers, provoke not, Ephesians 6:4, your child to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The word wrath here is pronounced paro, and it's paredzo. It's a verb meaning to provoke anger, to exasperate your children. Provoking your children to anger is done by several ways, but mainly through unfair discipline or abuse. It's true that children are under the authority of their parents, but no parent is ever to abuse that authority. But there is such a thing as righteous indignation. It's not anger. It's not an emotion. It's a clear understanding of a bad situation, and righteous indignation is a response to unfair treatment. And so you have to learn how to handle that. The Bible is clear. Jesus became righteously opposed to the disciples when they forbade the children to be brought to him, and he wasn't angry. It was an understanding of a wrong and not appreciating what they had done. And that's seen in Mark 10:14. He wasn't angry at Peter when in Matthew 16:23, when he told him to get behind me, Satan. We definitely should hate sin, but we never hate the sinner. That's why the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I hope that helps you with anger. There's a lot more I could say, but I only have so much time. So please, contact us if you need more information and come back next week, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.